It's good to be with you today to study the Word of God together. So go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. We are getting back into Acts 2 as we finish our Advent series, of course. It's January 7th. What other day of the year would you finish your Advent series? And not many Advent series has come out of Acts 2 anyway, so we're a little bit off the beaten path. But we're going to finish this series today. And we're going to spend a couple more weeks in Acts, and then we'll get back into 2 Samuel in February, and Lord willing, we will finish the volume that was First and Second Samuel by the end of this calendar year. Now, on Christmas Eve, Joe preached from Acts 2:21, the declaration from the prophet Joel that says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he was explaining to the people who were wondering what all this talking in languages and what all this commotion was about. He was explaining this from the prophet Joel. And he's talking about how what they were witnessing was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration of the last days, and the message of hope for salvation for all who would call upon the name of the Lord, call upon Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And yet the question is, how is this salvation made possible? Or what happened that would catalyze this prophecy to find its fulfillment at that time? And that is the substance of the remainder of Peter's sermon, as he continues to preach the first spirit-empowered, post-resurrected, post-ascended sermon in the New Testament. And what's he going to say? Well, he's basically going to preach the main and basic parts of the gospel. And I can think of no better way to spend our first Sunday of 2024 reminding our own hearts and minds of the gospel and the good news that we have in Jesus. And let me say this from the outset. Our faith is a resurrection faith. It starts with Jesus, whom God powerfully raised from the dead. It extends to people like you and I who are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes alive. And in fact, since God is such an incredible redeemer, he is one who can bring life out of death in all circumstances, really. So if we have God, we have everything, for nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too far gone for him. Nothing is too hopeless for him. He can bring life. And this is our hope this new year, this Sunday morning, and every day for those who call upon the name of the Lord. So here we go. We say, tell us more, Peter. Tell us how this happened. The sermon outline will be simple, and it starts with Jesus' life. So if you're a note taker this morning, you can simply write the word life. And we pick up his message in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And we'll actually stop right there. Peter says, let's get to the heart of it. This is how this miracle is coming to pass. Jesus, a real man from Nazareth, a man who was empowered by God to such a degree that he did mighty works and healings and wonders and miracles and signs in your very presence. And all you out there who are in the crowd questioning us and saying that we're drunk and out of our mind and all these things, you guys all know this to be true. And my question is, would anybody in the crowd be disputing this? And the answer is, they would not, which is a fascinating and damning reality. Because Jesus didn't get crucified for being a liar or a swindler or a magician or a money grabber. Everybody knew that he did powerful signs and wonders. Read any of the Gospels and you'll see that that was one of the exact reasons that the rulers wanted to see him dead. He was gaining a following with his incredible teachings and his love and his mercy, offering forgiveness and healing. He was able to do such things. He was so different, clearly different, and God was empowering him. That the fact that he did miracles was not in question. The people in the crowd would have nodded and said, yeah, we know. He did miracles, and he did them on the Sabbath, and that was a problem, and he claimed to be the Son of God, and that was blasphemy, and he had to go. He had to die, but nobody argued that he was very different and that he was miraculous, which is an incredible thing, if you think about it, that people would willingly reject such a loving, healing, miracle-working person, even to the point of crucifying him on the cross. Yet such is the nature of mankind. We prefer our religious systems where we might get the glory or the reward rather than God. We prefer a self-reliance where we could save ourselves rather than cry out to Christ. They certainly preferred that and wanted to be justified by their law-keeping and their own morality. They loved the idea of saying, I went to heaven because I was good. They were so offended by the suggestion that nobody can be good enough to go to heaven, so Jesus came to die for them, to make a way. They say, that's obnoxious. How dare you say so lowly of me, speak so lowly of me? This is an outrage. And they preferred, as Jesus taught in John 3, the darkness to their own light, their own sin to his righteousness, their own kingdom to honoring his as king, him as king. Their rejection, Jesus says, wasn't based on fact as much as it was on self-centered desire and motivation. That was the rejection. The truth is they would prefer a life where God isn't at the center, but you might be able to call on him from a distance when things weren't going well. Now, I would not say this is unique to the crowds in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And if you have small children, you can see this reality rather easily. Kids don't disagree with you that having more sleep will make them happier in the morning and healthier. It's not a matter of factual debate. They just don't want to go to bed, right? Kids won't disagree with you or argue that vegetables are better for their health than candy, but they would far prefer the candy. And while they would even admit they want others to share their toys with them, but they have little natural interest in sharing their toys with others. In fact, isn't that just so silly that kids have a toy sit in their room and they don't play with it for like 6 months and somebody else comes over, this has never happened in my house, but somebody else comes over and they play with that one toy that's gathering dust and the kid's like, give me my toy! And you can't even reason with them. You're like, you haven't cared about that toy in 6 months. Like, that's my thing. Give it to me. It's wild. You might say, oh, come on, man. That's just children. They haven't learned to regulate their emotions yet. This isn't apropos for adults. But yet I would say that the truth about sin nature is that it continues into our adulthood more than we readily want to admit. The natural man's protest, I believe the scriptures teach, with God and his ways and his Messiah isn't based on fundamentally truth or righteousness or worthiness. Our protests are based on we want what we want. And that Jesus is a threat to our way of life, and we just don't believe that knowing him and following him is the path, like David wrote, to true life and peace in fullness of joy. So if you're in the crowd and you hear Peter say, he did these great things, they might have responded and said, yeah, he did these great things, but what of it? He was offensive to us. He was a threat to us, to our way of life, our self-righteousness. He had to go, and so he did. And the second observation that Peter mentions is Jesus' death. Verse 23, this Jesus, who you all know, did miraculous things, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and get this boldness, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I'll stop there again. Here he anticipates another objection from the crowd. Well, yeah. If this guy was from God, how would God let him die? I mean, truly, if you're from God and if you're his Messiah, if you're the anointed one, these kinds of things, you wouldn't die on a cross. And Peter points out that rather than Christ's death being contrary to God's plan, it was absolutely God's plan. He says, you guys killed him, but it didn't show any kind of victory. You killed him. You killed him at the hands of the wicked pagan Romans, but far from proving God wasn't with Jesus, you were merely pawns in his plan. And then you have to say, who is this guy? Because it wasn't that long ago that Peter was denying Christ 3 times. He wasn't even in imminent danger yet, and he's like, I didn't know him. I didn't know Jesus. No, you got the wrong guy. It wasn't me. He starts like cursing and stuff and yelling, I didn't know Jesus. And now this Peter is like, you all crucified Jesus. That's bold, man. Imagine being in the crowd and hearing those words. But Peter, having seen the resurrected Lord and having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, is now bold as a lion. And I wonder if Jesus' words to him in John 15:13 weren't in Peter's mind when he considers that greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus died for Peter. Jesus died for the apostles. Jesus died for his own mother, Mother Mary. Jesus died for all the Old Testament saints. Jesus died for the people in the crowd who are going to respond in faith, the very ones who crucified him. And we'll talk about this more next week, but if you've ever think you've sinned too much to be forgiven, let me ask you this. Were you part of a mob that crucified the Son of God? That seems like that's pretty high on the list of no-nos, right? That's a big deal. And yet Peter's going to offer salvation to them. You crucified him. And we'll save that for next week. But they repented and believed, and they called upon the name of the Lord. Peter understands that all of this was part of God's plan, that Jesus died for Peter because he loved him so deeply. And he died for you and I, for those who would believe, because he loves us so deeply. But it would all be for naught if it weren't for number three, the resurrection. So now we'll read a bigger section of Scripture, verse 24 through 31. He goes on and preaches this way. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and there's a quote from Psalm 16, not perfect, but close. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then notice how Peter explains what David said in this psalm. He says, brothers, verse 29, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, get this, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Resurrection is the main theme of New Testament preaching, like I mentioned. Let's slow down here and make a few observations. First of all, I love the line in verse 24 that it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. I just love that. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why is that? Let's think about four ways. Number one, Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, staying dead would be against the very nature of who he is. So we could argue this is a celebration of his divinity in that sense. Not to say that God can die, for certainly God cannot die. Yet Jesus in his humanity did die for us, yet could not be held by death, for he always was and he always will be. Second, it'd be impossible that Christ would stay dead, for if he did, he would not accomplish his mission to save sinners like you and I. He had to live for us in every way. He had to die for us. He had to resurrect for us that we might share in his resurrection. So in that sense, it was impossible for him to stay dead because the mission had to be completed. Third, it was impossible that Christ would stay dead because he himself said that he would resurrect. And Jesus never says anything that doesn't come to pass. So if Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to his body, it would be impossible for that not to happen because Jesus' words are always true. And similarly, it is impossible for the word of God, fourth, to not come to pass. And this is where Peter quotes David in Psalm 16. And part of the reason we did Acts 2 as an Advent series, we spent the last 18 months with David, so it's really amazing to see these New Testament connections back to the old. And he says it in Psalm 16, David is in some sense referring to the way that God protects him, will resurrect him and all these things, but he knows that he has a descendant on the throne forever, and as Peter says, he's able with God's Spirit to look forward and to somehow dimly see that one of his descendants will be resurrected, that one of his descendants will be the Messiah and will reign on the throne forever. So even when David says that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, he might have a short-term protection in mind. But again, I think he's speaking more broadly about the hope of Israel and a resurrection hope. He recognizes that God is a God of life, of joy, of resurrection power, even when things are scary. So at this point, let me tie this message into the one that Patrick preached last week. His message was about our mission as human beings to live for the glory of God. and that God is supremely worthy of worship and glory. He alone, we have to understand this. Bank your life on this the first Sunday of 2024. Christ alone can satisfy us and give us fullness and meaning. He alone is trustworthy. He alone saves. He alone resurrects. It's not a promotion. It's not a move. It's not a different relationship. It's not freedom from this or that thing. It's Christ. Psalm 16, as we read this morning, is about David's declaration that all other gods are lies. They're empty. You chase after them and you find out that you're just grasping the wind. And you're like, why did I put so much effort and allegiance to that thing only to be disappointed? And look at what we read here about what God provides when you focus your life on the fact that you are his and that he is near. Just the part that is quoted in Acts 2, we read, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Because he is at my right hand, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. I'm quoting from verses 25 through 28 here. Because he is at my right hand, my flesh also will dwell in hope. I will not be abandoned to death. I know the true paths of life. I am full of gladness in your presence. Are these things not the things that every human being in the world longs for? Stability, rejoicing, dwelling in hope, never abandoned, paths of life, full of gladness. This is what we want. We would all say, give us that. And where would David say we can find these things? In being fixed on God and an awareness of him being with us. There's 153 plays in an average NFL game. And yet, don't do it? Wow. Too soon? Sorry, Matt. I'm going to do it. The play that, if you're a Colts fan, would be talked about this morning would be about Tyler Goodson, who is a 23-year-old backup running back in the NFL who had played 45 total snaps in his professional career before last night's game. The play was called. They needed to complete the fourth down and short to continue the drive for a chance to tie it up against the Texans. Quarterback goes, throws the ball. It's not a perfectly accurate pass. Could have been a little bit better, but it was certainly catchable, and professional athletes get paid to catch such things. This young man drops the pass, collapses onto the turf, and the Colts season, the game, and their playoff hopes right then and there are over. It's a hard thing for a young guy. 23, not a lot of experience. They catch up with him in the locker room. He's crying in a somber locker room. I'm about to cry. I'm not even a Colts fan. You know, maybe I'm just, it's just so good to be back with you guys. And he says, man, I think I'm just going to call my parents. They're the only ones in the world that I think really love me right now. But then he goes on to say that the team was very supportive and very loving for him. And I had all this quoted out, and then I didn't. Maybe for next service, I'll actually write it back out. But he goes on to say, he goes, you know, this doesn't define me. This drop doesn't define me as a player. And I think he would also say as a man. And he goes on to say something to the effect of, you can look this up later, this wasn't what God had written for me. It just wasn't what God's will for this particular moment. But I will come back stronger and I will try harder. This doesn't define me and I will continue to work hard. And I have to say, for a 23-year-old who just on national television had a really unfortunate event from the worldly perspective, to be able to say, that's okay, this wasn't God's plan, I'm going to keep working, I'm going to keep going, is the kind of right thinking and right self-identifying and the stability of these kinds of things. I could say that if he stays with that kind of idea that this wasn't, I trust in a sovereign God, I don't understand it. He wasn't passing the buck to God. You read the whole thing, he's like, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to catch these passes in the future, this motivates me. But he's saying, but at the end of the day, I trust that all things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, even if I dropped a very important pass on national television. That kind of thing is huge. I think he understands that even in those scenarios, he does not have to be shaken. He can dwell in hope. He can have joy. He can have gladness, because the most fundamental thing about Tyler Goodson, assuming he truly is a believer, and it sounds like he is that he knows God. And bitter Colts fans this morning probably don't want to hear that. I know none of them are assembled today. But that's the truth. That's the truth. And when you drift away from God, you inevitably can find yourself filled with, oh, I would just say, a lot of challenges, a lot of poor perspective, a lot of heartache. You know, like many of you probably did, maybe did, Sarah and I got away and took inventory on our lives of 2023, what went well and what didn't go well, and what adjustments we want to make for 2024. And a word we landed on from Psalm 23 that Sarah kind of had picked it, and I said, that is a good word. We kind of picked a word for 2024. We don't often do that. I know some of you will pick a verse for a year, but this is the first year I remember us doing that. We picked the word restore. And it comes from Psalm 23, that line that reads that he restores my soul. And we landed on that word because I think we realized that with prosperity and suffering, we've allowed ourselves to drift from a focus on God being everything. Let me say that again. Between prosperity and suffering, we have allowed ourselves, and I should say I have, I don't know if Sarah would say it exactly that way, I have allowed myself to drift from a focus on God being everything. The prosperity I'm referring to is just living in America and having a ton of options and entertainments and creature comforts and distractions and a billion things that can cause a slow drift away from a steadfast, resolute focus on God and his glory. It's a slow fade, as the song says. And we wake up one day and we kind of say, when did I stop putting my hope in God? And when did I turn away to instead ask God to just bless all the things of my life and find my joy in entertainment or money or this or that measure of worldly success? So I was like, when did that happen? It's a slow fade. And then when sufferings come, with all of our technology and all of our medicine and all of our information and all of our insight, we immediately try to fix it. And when we can't fix it all the time, or if you go through 7 straight weeks of it and you start to get frustrated, you start to say, God, where are you? What is going on? It happens slowly over time, and before you know it, the American dream is the gospel. The pursuit of success, of a worldly kind of happiness, is the goal. A nice house, some cars, 2.5 kids, a dog, fenced in, all those things, that's what it's about. And if you don't have that kind of a life, you say, God, what's going on here? And we miss it. We just miss it. And that's a recipe for a disaster. And while I would say 2023 wasn't a disaster for myself or our family, I would say that I lost focus. And I'm a pastor, so I'm not saying that makes me special. It doesn't. That's just my part in the body of Christ. But I'm saying, vocationally, I get to talk about the glories of God every Sunday, and I mean it, yet I could still drift. And I know all of you can too. And you drift, and we lost the main thing at various points, particularly towards the end of 2023. So our word is restore. And really, I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about pursuing God in everything, trusting God in everything, knowing that the pleasures and promises of this world are fleeting and temporary, unsatisfying, that true life, true steadfastness, true gladness, true joy, true hope, true everything is found in one place and one alone, and that is a relationship with God through Christ. That is it. That is the goal. And I don't know if you can relate. Have you ever had a nagging sense that you love God, but you're so distracted, so swept up in the things and cares of the world? If you can relate, the answer is always the same: to repent and believe. To turn away from those things which quench our heart and our mission for God, particularly sin and idolatry, but just things that are foolish, unwise, and to turn to God, to believe in him, to seek him, and to know him and know life abundantly. And we should believe Peter, we should believe the word of God, that we should believe the resurrected Lord, that in Christ alone are such things found. Our battle, really, at the end of the day, every day is the same. It's a battle to believe. So let me take up a moment here to stir up our faith, as Peter does in verse 32. Look at verse 32. He says at the end of this quote, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." At the heart of New Testament preaching is resurrection. Your fourth word this morning is this idea of witnesses. Because just as they saw Jesus of Nazareth do these miracles, there were witnesses to his resurrection. In fact, look on the screen behind me about all the different times just in the book of Acts that they proclaimed they were witnesses. Verse 32 of our chapter today, we are all witnesses of this fact. 3:15, we are witnesses of this resurrection. 4:33, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. 5:32, we are witnesses of these things. 10:39 and 41, we are witnesses. He was seen by witnesses. 13:31, he was seen, and the people that saw him are now his witnesses. 26:16, Paul will be a witness of what he has seen. Our faith is based on eyewitness accounts of people who saw a man die and saw a man resurrect. That's incredible. This isn't folklore or religious myth. This is four gospels of people who told the story. This is men and women who saw Jesus resurrected and were willing to preach bold sermons, willing to be rejected from their family members, to be kicked out of the synagogue, to be thrown into prison, to be killed. And you don't do those kinds of things for something you don't believe in. If he didn't actually resurrect, they would have just scattered and gone their own way and been like the guys on the road to Emmaus who were just confused and forlorn, like, we don't know what happened around here. And then when Jesus was resurrected, everything changed. And they saw him, and they would tell anyone who would listen. They would testify to the fact that Jesus was alive. And really, even though you and I have not seen Jesus with our eyes, we've seen him with our hearts because he's given us the gift of repentance and faith. And so even in 2023, we have the privilege of witnessing to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Our faith is based on that. We believe that because of the Spirit of God, and we tell other people about that. And I'll give you an example. Just yesterday, I got a phone call from the mother of a former student. I was a student pastor in South Florida for 5 years before coming here in 2018, for those of you who don't know. And I knew a young man, middle school and high school. He had some challenges, and he has some challenges right now. And his mom gave me a call, and she said, you know, my son, he always seemed to be like he was doing the best. He was the most stable. He was the most joyful when he was in church. And he had that community, and he was doing the things of the Lord. And he hasn't been in church in a long time, and he doesn't, you know, I'm trying to think about ways that I could kind of get him to go back to church. And so she said, I want to call you to get some advice from you, and what would you say? This kind of, you know him well, what would you talk about? So we talked for about 45 minutes or whatnot, and just about how he was doing, where has he been, and what they might do to get him back to church. And mom's a wonderful lady. I enjoy her very much. But what's interesting about mom is, as much as she wants him to go to church, for as long as I've known her, she's been on the fence about the Christian faith. So she's Jewish, and she, part of her wants to believe in Jesus, but she feels like it's a total betrayal of her Jewish father. And she actually has said this to me on more than one occasion, and all the people who died in the Holocaust. She feels like to believe in Jesus is to just turn her back on her lineage and her heritage, which isn't very different at all than how the Jews felt in the New Testament times, right? So we're talking about, I got to lovingly say, it's going to be hard for you to encourage your son to go to a church when you yourself don't fully believe the gospel. Like, that's a hard sell. Like, what you're basically saying is religion has helped my kid, but I myself don't know if I really believe this. And so I was just kind of lovingly saying, you really need to kind of decide what you want to do with Jesus, because even now you're saying, I still go to church from time to time, I still listen to the message from time to time, but I just can't get over the stumbling block that is, I feel like I'm rejecting my family. And I said, here's the deal. It comes down to the resurrection. I was like, I'll say to you what I say to the church at least once every 3 months, and so I'm getting my quota early this year. I'm saying it first Sunday of the year. If Jesus stayed dead, I said this to her on the phone yesterday, I'll say it as much as I can, then we should not gather as a church again. If Jesus stayed dead, let's close the doors, let's go find something else to do, because we've all been really fooled and really misled, and we're putting our hope in nothing. There's no real gain here if Jesus didn't resurrect. So let's be done with it. But if Jesus did resurrect, there's nothing more important you'll ever hear in your entire life. That changes absolutely everything. And I said to her, I was like, you've got to decide. You've got to pray for God to open your eyes. You've got to keep going to church. You've got to study the scriptures. You've got to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? You can't limp along like this year after year after year, where you want your son to be in the church, you want to be doing religious things, but you yourself, you're not sure if you believe. You've got to either decide. He was either a liar or a lunatic, to use C.S. Lewis's language. That's the options. Or he is resurrected Lord. Decide. But don't just limp along, trying to live along in two worlds, if Jesus resurrected, if Jesus is alive, there's nothing more important for you ever to know in your entire life. And that's the gospel preaching in the New Testament. Fifth and finally, exaltation, verse 33 to the end. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter circles back to the very original statement and says, you want to know what you're seeing? A resurrected Jesus at the right hand of God pouring out his Spirit on all his people. This is a quote from Psalm 110. And the quote is basically, the Lord said to my Lord, could be understood as, Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that is where Jesus is currently. He is exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is the name above every name. He has come, he has carried out the mission, and he is coming again, at which time the enemies and rejectors of God will be cast out into utter darkness. Jesus is alive. He is reigning, and he will come back for his people. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What a sermon. Know this, he is King and Savior. It's beyond question. His life and his miracles were witnesses to that. His death and the place of our sins were witnesses to that. His resurrection is witness to that. His apostles are witnesses to these things, and even now he's sovereignly reigning and working through his apostles in Acts 2 and through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, you guys killed on the cross. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And how are they going to respond? Well, we'll save that for next week. I mean, you could read it, but we'll not talk about it until next week. For now, having surveyed Peter's sermon and the gospel outlined here, let us close our time by applying our mission statement at Crosspoint to these truths as we look ahead to 2024. So again, let me start the year. Our mission, we believe, kind of putting all these things together, as Christians, our purpose is, number one, that we would be about enjoying God's grace. It starts with understanding God's grace. The question for you and I is, how different are we from those who crucified Jesus? Do you think so highly of yourself that if you had been in the crowds in Jerusalem, you would not have been one of the people calling for his crucifixion? Why do you assume that? The reality is, apart from God's grace, we all reject Christ. We all would rather see him dead, figuratively, not in our lives, at a minimum. And if we're resting on our own religion that way, we would have very much been the ones that put him there. As a matter of fact, is it not yours and my sin that put him there? As we sang this morning, Jesus didn't die for sin in general. He didn't die for sin in some kind of figurative or conceptual kind of way. He died for your and my actual sin. He paid the price for our specific shortcomings against God's holy law. You have to understand that personally. I have a family member. You can keep praying for her. She will say, Jesus came to die for sin. And then when you say to her, you need to repent and ask him forgiveness for your sin, she's so offended. She says, what are you talking about? I've gone to church my whole life. It's not my sin we're talking about. It's kind of sin out there somewhere. And I love this woman. And so you just pray for Ben's unknown family member, that she would understand that she needed a Savior for her sin, and not just some metaphorical kind of way. That's true for all of us. He paid the price for yours and my specific offenses against God's holy law, and he did it because he loves us. And when we believe, we are given his righteousness, and nothing can change that. And because he has made us his children, every single day we can celebrate the joy and hope and life that we have from him. And our Christian faith must start from a place of grace. I've read this quote from George Mueller before, but let me read it again. He says this, and he was a theologian. He was well known for, not a theologian as much, he was a pastor, and he ran an orphanage in England and just saw like tons of prayer answered and recorded all of them in a prayer journal. And so he says this, he says, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. This is in Scripture, but let me read it again. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. It's a good word. What is the most important business of my life, if he's right? To make my soul happy in God. He says, this has been my firm and settled condition for the last 5 and 30 years. That's 35 for us English speakers. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend to this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. And by that, he means enjoying God primarily through meditating on the Scriptures, spending time with Him in prayer, and fellowshipping with the church. That would be a New Year's resolution right there. This year, I want to set about that every day, the most important business of my day will not be my to-do list, it will not be my boss's demands, it will not be this, that, or the other. It will be to find a way with God's help to make my soul happy in the Lord. That's why we start. Everything must start from enjoying God's grace. Secondly, therefore, we live God's truth. And the most straightforward application of this part of our mission statement is that we would recognize that Jesus is Lord, and to live God's truth means to see our lives conformed to what God reveals about himself and the way that we ought to live in his word. But I want to, from a gospel perspective, look at this a little bit differently this morning. If you happen to have read last year's summer reading book, A Praying Church by Paul Miller, you read what he refers to as the J curve. He actually wrote a book called The J Curve. I've not read it yet, but it's on my reading list for this year because I really like the premise. The J curve, he says, is the repeated pattern of the Christian life that models the gospel. And so what he's talking about is the reality that in the Christian life, the path of progress often involves suffering, even a kind of dying, before progress will be made. That is why Paul in various places tell us to put something off before we can put something on. We are called to kill the flesh that we might walk in the Spirit. So note this. If we're going to be the kinds of Christians, and I'm guilty of this, so let me impugn myself here first, that avoid suffering and hasten to fix suffering in our own strength as quickly as we possibly can, we could be forfeiting God's means of growth in our faith and in our hearts. I'm not saying that if a kid's sick or something, you shouldn't try to heal them or take them to the doctor. I'm not saying that kind of thing. What I am saying is we too often, as Americans, view our suffering as strange and peculiar. And we run from it immediately. We wonder where God is instead of identifying with Christ in it, finding growth in it, looking at it through a gospel lens. It's what Miller calls the J curve. Just a couple quotes from this book. Like the letter J, Jesus' life descends, so if you can picture it, so you guys are there. So this is a J for you, right? Right, great. So he descends, and then he dies, and the idea is he resurrects, and he's exalted. So just like the letter J, Jesus' life descends through his incarnation and then death and upward into his resurrection and exaltation. All of the Apostle Paul's descriptions of the gospel trace this pattern. Now, get this. He says, if we're to model that in some way, this should redefine our expectation of the normal Christian life. That is, we should expect a life of dying and rising that continually reenacts Jesus' life. So, when friends disappoint or families desert us, but we aren't confused about our location, we're dying with Christ again, what the apostle calls koinonia, or the fellowship of his sufferings. We still hurt, we still grieve, but now our temporary dying isn't just little old me on my own, and I would say in my suffering. I'm caught up into reenacting the most magnificent story ever told, the gospel. I'm not just believing the gospel, I'm becoming like gospel. And that may deserve a sermon on its own one day, but here's the point. Is it not true for you in your own life that some of the times of the greatest intimacy with God and the greatest growth in your faith was when you were suffering? Was when something was dying, when something was really, really challenging. This is the pattern. You see it in Acts. You see it in Paul's life. You see Christians marching forward. Some kind of suffering happens, this kind of figurative, sometimes literal, but most often figurative death of something happens. And we're saying, God, I don't like this. I don't want this. This hurts. And yet we turn to God, and God can redeem it. He resurrects us in that sense, and we're better off than when we started, and we kind of rinse and repeat. We model the gospel. This is the Christian life. Why do I say that right now? I say that because I want us to be Christians who do not shrink back from hard or scary things. We must not refuse the Spirit to crucify our idols, to mortify our flesh, to lay down a good thing for a better thing. Avoiding hardships at every turn is not the Christian life. Seeing life come out of death is far more biblical and powerful. So my prayer is that for all of us, myself included, that living God's truth involves a willingness to descend, to be brought low, to die in some sense, to sacrifice in some sense, that we might share in his sufferings and see the gospel power of resurrection and exaltation in our lives as well to his glory. And then finally, you know, the third statement of our mission statement is, out of these things, then we can share God's love. And if we make our souls happy in the Lord every day, and if we experience the power of God in our own lives through the gospel, then the natural, or I could say spiritual, overflow is that we will share it with others. Trying to share the truth of God with others just because we have to, or we ought to, or we'd feel guilty if not evangelizing, leads nowhere. But if our souls are truly happy in the Lord, if we can truly testify to his resurrection, the gospel power in our lives, if that's our reality, we want to share that, right? It just flows out of us, which is why this is the third part of our mission statement and not the first. We have so much joy, so much growth, so much hope, so much purpose in our God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. This is the resurrection news we celebrate and live each and every day. What a grace. Would you pray with me?